It's good to see me, isn't it? All right. We'll keep them another night. All right, let me tell you a couple things about the book table. I'll explain why we have the book table. We only have it for one reason. We are desperate. And, we're just not making it in the ministry, so maybe we can sell some stuff and get some money. But I am excited. I am doubly excited about that book right there, because as you can see, this is not in English. That is, it's called The Bread of Life. This is one of the best through the Bible books that I have ever seen. I get a lot of people, especially young in the Lord, and they go, I want kind of a general knowledge Bible book. That is the book. Unfortunately, you have people who speak Spanish, don't speak English, and we couldn't do anything for them. So I was excited. We now have this in Spanish. Now, ordinarily in English, I read the table of contents. You'll even want me to try to do that. I'll probably start the Mexican-American War or something if I did. But here's what I implore. If you are a Spanish speaker, pick that book up and just read through the table of contents. I think you'll be astounded at how much knowledge there is in this. Now, we do not have any English copies with us right now. So here's how we do this. If you want a copy in English, my wife will have a piece of paper on the table. You pay for the book and put your name on it. And then when we leave here, we throw that piece of paper away and we keep your money. This has really been a moneymaker. But no, we'll send it here and we'll take care of the shipping. So it's as if you bought it right off the table. It doesn't cost you any shipping that way. So if you want it in English, we can get that for you. But avail yourself of that Spanish. I am so glad. If a book needed to be in Spanish, that is the book. For new converts and just a general through the Bible book of knowledge. This is, as it says, a charted history of the Bible. The value of this book is very simply, you say, well, I hear people talking about the Alexandrian text and Westcott and Hort and Erasmus and Tyndale and Jerome's Vulgate, and they're scratching their head because they don't know where all this stuff goes. That book puts it in perspective. It's got a chart of the Old Testament. It's got a split chart of the good line of manuscripts for your Bible, right to your King James Bible, the bad line of manuscripts, and all the modern translations come off of it. This is the Alexandrian or the bad line. There's a quarter of a page on the Alexandrian text. Now, you know you're not going to get everything there is on the Alexandrian text. But this guy told me, he said, I read this in one night, and he said, now I know where this all goes. That's the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. There's Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Wycliffe's first, the original English Bible, then some of the Bibles that come from the bad line of manuscripts, and Westcott and Hort, distant relatives of Abbott. And then this is listen, two little paragraphs of what an autograph is. I tell you this, guys, an autograph is not something you get on a baseball. We call them manuscripts or a codex because it's in book form. But let's say when Matthew got done writing his gospel or John got done writing his gospel, that's actually called an autograph because he wrote it out by hand. And so now you probably don't have to read these two paragraphs. We're not going to cut the price. This is the traditional text, the text your King James Bible's from, Erasmus Greek New Testament, Tyndale's English Bible, several of the pre-King James English Bibles, and your King James Bible. It's ended up in colleges as a textbook. It is almost invaluable. It really is. And so that is back there now. Believe it or not, this is the latest book that I've done. And I call this called The Time When There Was No Bible. There was a time when there was no Bible. Nothing was written down. Everything was audible. And so if you think about it, you know, the fact that our God decided to write a book is an amazing thing. And so this is a kid's book. Now, it used to be like this in our country, in secular school. A kid left high school, was going to go to college, and during that 3 months, somebody would stop him and say, when you go to college, don't get on drugs. Well, now you got to stop a kid going from the sixth grade to the seventh grade and tell him that, because it's come so far down. Well, it used to be, in the Christian realm, this kid left a Christian school, was going to go to a Bible college, and somebody would stop him and say, don't let them take your King James Bible away from you. But now they're losing it in their homeschooling. So I say, why don't we give it to them on their mother's lap? And so this is a really well-done, four-color book on a history. I guarantee you, any adult that reads this to a kid will learn something on their own. They really will. And so, and here's what I get too. I come in and I get a brokenhearted grandmother comes up and says, "We raised our son or our daughter on a King James Bible. They know what's right. And they're going to a modern church using NIV and our grandkids are growing up without the truth." Here's what I say, Grandma. Buy the book, invite the grandkids over, and corrupt them. Okay? And when I was doing this, you know, I set the I sent off my roughs to the my graphics lady, and she sent the drafts back. And as soon as I saw the drafts, they were in pen and ink, and I thought, what is simpler than a coloring book? So this is the same book as a coloring book. Okay, so if you don't really like to read, we have a book for you. But this is the book that I sent to the famous Dr. James White, who hates the King James Bible. And I sent it to him with an explanatory note. I sent him the crayons. I don't think you ought to give somebody a coloring book without the crayons. And I said, "James, I was looking for something kind of on your level." And I told him, I said, "Now remember the two most important things. Stay within the lines and don't eat the crayons." So he's probably eating the crayons. But that is, and I'll tell you what I get. I get a lot of people buy both of them, and then the child looks at this one for color and matches it over here and kind of gives them a good thing. And I saw that in action. I was at a church, and the pastor bought his grandson both of these, and we're at the pastor's house after church, and this little boy's got both of them open to the same picture, and he's looking at the colors in here, and then he's coloring exactly as it is in this book, and that's how he got all the people the right shade of green. It's really a sick little kid, actually, but well, he's not my grandson. But anyway, so those are out there. This one, fight on. This is not about a Baptist business meeting. Probably a good book for a Baptist business meeting. Hardcover, pointed corner, probably stop a small caliber round. But there's two volumes of this book. There's the fight on, and then this is the more fight on stories. Guys, this country used to exalt heroes. And all of our kids grew up wanting to be heroes. You may not know this. There's something that very few people know this about me, but you will know tonight. When I was just 9 years old, I personally was responsible for sinking every leftover German and Japanese submarine and warship that was left over from World War II. You say, "Where'd you do it?" In the creek out in back of my house. I did it while I was building a hydroelectric plant. But kids want to be heroes. That's what they grew up wanting to be. But now we exalt victims. And everybody wants to be a victim. Surely you've got a friend that when you see him, you don't say, "How are you doing?" Because they pull out a violin. You know you're in trouble right there. But I'll tell you, if you want somebody to just kind of hear your side of the story and understand what you have been through and kind of feel your pain and just kind of be there and hold your hand, I'm not your guy. I am not your guy. I tell people all the time, we had three boys. I didn't do their diapers. I'm not doing yours. But if you want to keep going, I'll do anything I can to keep you going. I just got a pastor through probably the most difficult 2 or 3 years of his life. And when it all looked at its blackest, he called me about a week ago and the entire thing went away. And so you say, "What'd you do?" You try to encourage him. And this is just single page stories. Now, these are not survival stories, because you can survive by just washing up on the beach. These are stories where, now, it's a little long one, goes all the way to 2 pages. This may take you a while to read this one. But two of the sermon illustrations that I'll be using in tonight's message are in this volume right here, involve that B-24 on the front cover. But these are war situations, anything from Napoleon all the way to the Gulf Wars. These are plane wrecks, shipwrecks, earthquakes, floods, volcanoes, grizzly bear attacks. Well, I'll tell you something, guys. On the order of violence, grizzly bear attacks rank just below a Baptist business meeting. And so that is out there. And my wife does a deal. I think they're $25 a piece. If you buy them both, they're $60. And I'm hoping you went to public school and you'll thank me. This one is not a book. I was kind of jarred awake a while back. This is two-hour DVDs. 2 hours on this one, 2 hours on this one. I was jarred awake by the fact that there's a lot of Calvinism. This Reformed theology is is on the rise, and it's everywhere. And I was invited, probably 3 or 4 years now. I was on a debate team that we debated some guys that were Calvinists, and it went for 4 hours, and we won. We won, but it was predestined. But anyway, this is called the Great Debate. And I'll tell you, again, this is one of those things that I'm telling you is like a bullet. You need this. Let me tell you what Calvinism is. It is a lazy man's theology. They don't study their Bible. They don't intend on studying their Bible. They're all very proud and heady. And so they think if they can spell tulip, they know the mind of God. That's true. That is true. If I can spell tulip, I know everything about God. And not only do they know nothing, but they never learn anything beyond that. And so that will protect you and may help you deal with some of that issue. Now, I didn't mention anything yet, but about the posters, I get a question about the posters. I am from Massillon, Ohio. Massillon, Ohio is where pro football got its start. The very first pro football team in the history of this nation and of the world was my hometown, Massillon Tigers. And we were undefeated for like 6 or 7 years and until somebody started the second pro football team. Man, they messed up a good thing. But my little hometown, 33,000 people. Now, Luke Betzner back there, he's seen this. Our town of 33,000 people, our high school stadium seats 26,000 people. I like football. But you know, here's the problem. It used to be that the problem with pro football players and basketball players were pro athletes in general. The problems were they were proud and vain and arrogant. You remember the good old days? Because now they're murderers and dope dealers and rapists. You say, that's awful. That's not awful. You know what's awful? Then some non-thinking father lets his Christian kid put a picture of one of those bozos on his bedroom wall. Well, maybe you'll grow up and be like that. You better hope not. You better hope not, all right? So the posters are there because it's just a little bit of something. No, they're nice for teen groups and stuff, giveaways, but it's just a little better something for your teenager's bedroom wall. Well, that's what I tell the parents. Let me speak to the children. Kids, listen very carefully. If your parents really love you, they'll buy you a poster. So tonight after church, you're going to find out if they really love you. There is some part of the old man in me that just so enjoys doing that. It just thrills my heart. All right. Well, we're going to look in the Bible here in a second, but let me show you something about or the message here. I got a message here. But let me show you something that's not the message. I want to show you how old, how out of date and out of step your 400-year-old King James Bible is. That's what you've heard. Haven't you heard that? King James Bible is out of date. It's not up to date. Let's take a look. I'll show you how bad it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look at a verse here, and I just want you to know that your King James Bible is just washed out, guys. It's just out of date. Can't keep up. Now, let me explain this about the King James translators. I've been defending this book for over 40 years, and I try not to make claims that are irresponsible. I think that there are some things the King James translators could not know anything about. They couldn't know anything about airplanes, right? They couldn't know anything about cars. They couldn't know anything about computers. They couldn't know anything about telephones, even though in Job 38 they said this: canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say, here we are? Interesting translation. But there's just some things. They couldn't know anything about, eBay, Internet, Twitter, all that other stuff. Lucky them. There's just some things they couldn't know anything about. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 7. It says this: for we walk by faith, not by sight. There is how out of date your King James Bible is right there. Look at the verse again. Don't read it. Just look at the last punctuation. How did a 21st century email smiley face get into a Bible in 1611? You know what that means? Here's what that means. When the ink was still wet on the pages of this King James Bible, It was already 4 centuries in the future. And you want the really cool stuff? Go check a new King James. You know that one that you think is the King James out of these and thous? And check that verse out. And that punctuation isn't there. You know why? Well, the new King James just isn't up to date. All right. Let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now, you know, we all get this. You ever, especially like you get a magazine subscription, you know, and they say, this is your one chance to get 80% off. And then next week, you didn't send in the card. And so they go, okay, this is your other one chance. You know, this is your last chance. And about 4 times in a row, they'll tell you, this is your only chance to get this. You know those salesmen? This guy comes by with a $200 sweeper, wants to sell it to you for $800, but he says, tonight only $400. Well, let me think about this a few days. Oh, no, this is your one chance. And you don't get it. He calls back the next day saying, well, you know, I talked to my boss, and I'm going to give you another chance. You know, the problem with Americans is we've heard about one chance so many times, we don't believe there's one chance. We do not believe there's one chance. I'm going to talk to you tonight about one chance. I told you this B-24 on the front, there's a story in here. Now, those B-24s had 10 men in each plane, a 10-man crew. And in World War II, July of 1944, at 10,000 feet, 2 B-24s, you know, you get into a run or something, you get planes all over the sky, they collided in midair. Now, if you know anything about World War II pilots, in a fighter, the pilot always wore a parachute. In fact, it wore low. It was he sat on it because you're in something this wide and you don't have time to put on a parachute. But in a bomber, they had the 10 parachutes stored within the plane because everybody figured, you know, one engine will go out, another engine will go out, and we'll go, hey, guys, time to bail out. And they put on the parachutes. But when two planes come together at 10,000 feet, nobody has a parachute. And I'll tell you something else. Everybody doesn't die in that impact. You know when they die? They die when they hit the ground. And so these two planes came together, and now you have falling through thousands of feet. You have 10 or 20 men. You have the crew of 2 airplanes. You have got the debris. You've got 8 engines falling through the air. You've got radios and seats and sheet metal and wheels, and not a man on the plane has a parachute. And one man survived. And here's what he said. He's a pilot. And he said, how did you fall from 10,000 feet and not die? And he said, I'm falling through the air, you know, and there's just pieces of twisted aluminum and tires and everything wrong. And he said, I'm falling, and I looked over, and right here, falling right beside him, was a parachute pack. Whoa. You talk about one chance. Now, my luck, I go, and I go, ooh. But he said, man, I'm coming down. He said, I reached over there and I grabbed a hold of that strap, and he said, tumbled through a few thousand feet, put that parachute on, pulled the ripcord, saved. If he'd have missed it, you see, here's what's wrong. And please, I'm not really, you know, railing on the young people, but you play your computer game. You know what the worst thing about a computer game besides wasting time? It messes up your thinking. You say, I got killed, but I got 4 more lives. No, you don't. No, you don't. Well, the next time around, I'll just do it different. There is no next time. I'm here to tell you tonight about your one chance. I'm going to talk to you tonight about the one chance that everybody has. Now, the good news is everybody's got it. The bad news is there's not a second time around. Nobody's getting reincarnated. Nobody's getting rerun, retreaded. You're not going to have another opportunity. You're not going to die and say, I've got 4 more lives. You're not going to find some little magic thing that carries you around, makes you invincible. It's not happening. There's no instant replay. There's no stop. There's no reverse it and go through the whole thing again. Everybody here has one chance. That's what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. Look what it says in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 14. It says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now, God, for your goodness and your grace. And Lord God, as we come to you tonight, we don't have one complaint against you, because there's nothing wrong with you. And we don't have one complaint against this book, because there's nothing wrong with this book. But Lord God, we are a mess, are we not? And as much as we may point a finger at government or spouses or parents or children or whatever and say, there's my problem, we are our worst problem. Now, Lord, you know, I know that everybody here has one chance. And I pray, God, that you will deliver this message to the heart of each one, especially the young people, because they have such an opportunity in their hands. And I pray, God, that you'll speak to the heart of each individual and, God, accomplish your purpose in each life represented. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to talk to you tonight about the one chance you have. But first, I want to tell you how important you are. You're not. Now, you need to hear that. You really do. I know you say, oh, I'm very important. Yeah, you're so important that you're going to die and you'll be dead for 2 weeks before people know you're gone. That's how important you are. And you'll be going a year and they'll never even say your name again, right? That's how important you are. We are not important. You are not important and I am not important. And I say that for this reason. I am a subscriber to what you would probably agree to. We have in eternity, hanging in eternity, we have a little what I call a parenthesis of 7,000 years that we call time. Starts out there with that creation, ends with, you know, the last verses of Revelation chapter 22. We've got this 7,000 years. 4,000 of that is the Old Testament. 3,000 is the New Testament. 2,000 of that is gone, which means 6,000 of 7,000 years, the clock has already ticked past on, correct? Now, do you ever stop and think about this? Isn't it amazing how much God got right? I mean, correct. And you weren't there to tell them how to do it. Did you ever have surgery? You know when you have surgery, they knock you out. They put you out. You say, well, that's so you don't feel any pain. Oh, no. That's not so you don't feel any pain. My goodness, man, they can give you a local and you won't feel any pain. They knock you out so that you aren't there to kibitz. I mean, you know, if they give you a local, you go, doc, are you sure that's the right place cut? Okay. Whoa, you can use that? Oh, don't you want to use something a little different? Did you need to make it that big? You know, doc, what I was thinking is, I mean, they don't want you in the room. You know what astounds me about my God is how much He got right without me there to tell Him how to do it. You say, well, I'd never do it. Are you kidding? Haven't you been telling Him how to run your life for as long as you've been around? Look, you know what our prayers really are? Our prayers are really this. We have a problem, okay? And you have a problem, and you know exactly how God ought to take care of it. You just don't have the power to do it yourself. So you do like I do. You write out the script on how God should handle this. Now, here's the theory that I operate under. Does God know everything? Then He must know I'm right. Wasn't that simple? And I send this script up there to tell God how to take care of business, and He reads it, and then He throws it over His shoulder and goes about doing what He wanted to as though He were God. But guys, think about this. God has gotten some amazing things done. You say, what? Like, how about speaking the universe into existence? Not bad. A number of years ago, I was talking, they had me witnessing to this guy. He was a PhD, a physicist. You know, I always get those high-end guys. And I'm talking to him, you know, and I know what, he knew what I wanted. I asked him, now look, you ever talk to those guys, ask them what they believe. You know what's wrong with you? You're intimidated by scientists. You know what you're intimidated by? Somebody that thinks a dust cloud blew up and a solar system came out of the smoke. My goodness, it just makes me want to throw my Bible away right there. I said, what do you believe, Doc? Well, there was a cloud of dust, it blew up. And but it didn't really blew up, it kind of blew in, because there was the universe. Well, yeah, throw your Bible away. Guys, I am not an explosives expert. Other than maybe as a kid, a few model cars. Oh, don't we long, some of us guys, don't we long for the old days of M80s? I remember there were six of us one time, and one guy had an M80. They said it had the power of a quarter of a stick of dynamite. They put the fuse in the side of this one. And we're sitting around going, I mean, you got one M80. You got to use it wisely, you know. And one guy says, did you know that those burn and go off underwater? We all jumped in this car. We drove out to this creek out there in the country. And now we just had to find out who's going to hold it under the water. But we're on this little bridge, six of us abreast. This kid lights this M80, and he goes, boom. And it was like a scene out of a movie. This script could not have been better written. The six of us are waiting for this thing to go off. And like at a given signal, all six at the same time went, oh, And here we're, and about that time there were six guys there with buckets of water. Whoa! I mean, just nailed us, all right? So I'm not an explosive expert, but if evolution is true, let me tell you what we could do. We could take this pulpit out into the middle of a field out here somewhere, put a stick of dynamite in it, blow it up, and when the smoke clears, you get a three-bedroom house. Isn't that true? You say, oh, that's so stupid. Oh, really? So dust blowing up, making a solar system make sense to you? Listen, if you're not on drugs, you better get on drugs so that you've got an excuse for being so stupid. And so when he's telling me about what he believed, I was doing the very best I could to snicker. Oh, yeah. He said, and I believe, you know, a tadpole, you know, climbs in a tree and it fell out, this tail broke off and it became a college professor. And I'm laughing as much. You say, well, don't you think you're going to offend him? No, no. First off, when you're that dumb, you're too dumb to offend. But the second thing is, if I don't laugh, he's going to think that I'm taking him serious. You don't ever want an evolutionist to think you're taking him serious. They take themselves too serious as it is. So I got done. He got done. And then he knew what I want. Okay, Doc, tell me what you believe. And he said this. And this is how they say, isn't it funny that tolerant crowd can be tolerant with everybody but a Christian? And they won't say this. Well, you know, you believe in creation and I believe in evolution, but, you know, we just differ on that. They never say that. This guy says this. And you could feel the acid dripping from his fangs. He said, you really believe that God just spoke the universe into existence in 7 24-hour days? Well, I'm sorry, guys. I'm sorry. But I knew if I dared say yes, he'd think I was the dumbest thing on two legs. So I said, no. Six. Hey, listen, if God created anything on the eighth day, brother, or on seventh day, it was iced tea, so he could just sit back and look what he'd just been doing for 6 days, okay? But isn't it amazing how God got everything right and you and I weren't there, and your parents weren't there, and your grandparents weren't there, and your great-grandparents weren't there? I mean, there was nobody, none of our family was there to straighten God out and tell him how it should be done. He got it right. Is that not amazing? God, you must really be important. In fact, the fact that you and I weren't there may be why he got it right. When God judged the earth in Genesis chapter 7. Now, I think you should be impressed with your God. I am impressed with the God of this book. I really am. He is my God. I am impressed with my God, guys. And I'll tell you what I like about him. Amongst the many things, he has a flair for the dramatic. Anybody that says the Bible is a boring book isn't reading the Bible. They're not reading the Bible. And if you think it's boring, you're not reading the Bible. And I can just see it, you know. He's up there, you know, he's looking down on the earth there just before the flood. And he goes, I've had it. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill them all! Now, if you know anything about the two people named in heaven, the only two angels named in heaven are Michael and Gabriel. Sorry, guys, no Raphael. There's Michael and Gabriel. If you know those two guys, you know their job descriptions. Gabriel is the talker. When God wants to deliver a message, he sends Gabriel. But you already knew that. You knew that before I told you. Because if you know somebody that talks a lot, you go, boy, aren't they gabby? Well, did you ever wonder where that phrase came from? What are you doing? We're just gabbing. That's where that comes from. When God wanted to tell Mary she's going to have a child, he sent Gabriel. Whenever God wanted to deliver an audible message, he sent Gabriel. Michael is the archangel. You know who he is? He is God's. He is the George S. Patton of heaven. He's made to kill. And you figure, you know, these guys got a third of the angels, so Gabe's got a third of the angels. Those are the guys that showed up to the shepherds. Hey, if one third of heaven showed up right out here and said, behold, I show you, man, told you about the birth of Jesus Christ, you would walk away from your flock and say, man, we got to see what just took place. Isn't that true? One third of them follow Michael. And when God wants somebody dead, Michael is the guy he sends. Could I just explain something? I don't believe that angels come and glow in your bedroom. We only have, you know, that motorhome doesn't have a very big bedroom. There's not room for three of us. He's going to have to glow outside and press his face against the window. I've often said, you're going to come glow into my bedroom, you had better be bulletproof. But let me just say this. If there's ever an angel glowing in your bedroom, ask him his name. And if he says, Michael, cancel the plans for tomorrow. And so here's Michael. You know, God says, I'm just going to kill them all. And Michael pulls that big old sword and all of heaven just shh. And Michael says, come on, you guys, let's get them. God says, whoa, get away from me. Well, you said you want them dead. That's what we do. We do dead. I said, yeah, I've seen you in action. I really have. But I want to try something different. I said, well, you can try different. Well, hang on. You ever seen rain? What's rain? Well, you know how the water's been coming out of the ground and going up?
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to have it come out of the sky and go down. That'll never work. Yeah. I'm going to do it for, I think, maybe 30 days. 40. We'll make it 40. Brother, is that not a flair for the dramatic? You know that if the mountain ranges were as they are right now, to cover them in the 40 days, the rain had to fall 2.5 feet per minute. That volume of water would knock you flat if you dared to walk outside. It crushed the houses. Many people were killed. They didn't drown. They were literally crushed to death. But that's dramatic. And isn't that amazing? God judged this earth. You weren't there. I wasn't there. He got it all right, just the way He wanted it. You know when He judged Sodom and Gomorrah, Adam and Zeboiim in San Francisco. He's up there in heaven. And he said, I'm going to kill them all. And I could just see Michael going, okay, guys, turn on the water valves. God says, whoa, what are you doing with water valves? Well, you said you want to kill them, right? Yeah, well, okay, you drown them. We're going to turn the water on. We're going to drown them. Oh, no. I already did water. Well, what are you going to do this time? Huh? You ever seen fire and brimstone from heaven? This is kind of like fireworks in reverse. Did you ever think of what it would be like if Sodom and Gomorrah were down there where Albuquerque is and you were up on this hill? What? Wouldn't that be what it would be? Fireworks coming down from the sky? Brother, I'm telling you, if you don't think that's dramatic, I am telling you that is dramatic. Our God did it and He got it all right. In Genesis chapter 12, He chose one man, and He said, I'm going to follow that man's life. And that man was Abram, and from him came Isaac, from him came Israel, Jacob. And God chose Israel, and I'm here to tell you, He got the right guy. Okay, you can argue the case all you want, but I told you last night, I do not believe Israel is God's chosen people. I believe Israel still is God's chosen people. I don't think it is past tense. And God chose Israel. If you read your Old Testament, you know what it is? It is a history of Israel, and it kind of reads like this. Oh, are they doing good? Oh, they're not doing so good. Man, are they doing great? Boy, they didn't get right. They need to get right. Whoa, look at that. Oh, no, this. Isn't that the truth? But God got it all right, guys. And all of the miracles they worked in Israel's history, He got those all correct. Without you there, you weren't there, your parents weren't there. Listen, you weren't even a thought when these things took place. Isn't that true? The life of Jesus Christ. The man that could walk on water, could raise the dead. The man that the Bible says, if everything he did was written down, the world could not contain the books. But he healed everybody that he was supposed to heal. He raised every dead person. I'll probably repeat this because it's just a good line, but did you ever stop and think about this? Jesus ruined every funeral he ever went to. Because the body kept going home with its mother. Isn't that right? Man, and God got it all down. He really did. And then you see it's the history, but it's the Acts of the Apostles. Right after the Gospels. And you see they'll go out there and they preach to the street, man, and 5,000 people get saved and 3,000 people get saved. They get thrown in jail and God breaks them out of jail. Ooh, wouldn't that be nice to have God break you out of jail? That is so cool. That has just got to be so cool. I mean, get up, fool. You know? That's what he did. I'm in Acts chapter 12, Peter sleeping. Come on. And you're walking, well, what are we going to do about the gates? And he's going, ooh, whoa. Can I keep you? And God, all of the story, all of the history of the early church, God got that all correct. And you weren't even there. I wasn't even there. Neither your parents, not your grandparents, not your great-grandparents, not your great-great-grandparents. You weren't there. You weren't a thought. You weren't a concept. Nope. And then you look at secular history. How about this? Columbus discovering America. You know, I told you I was raised in public education, which means I was lied to 5 days a week. You know what they told me? They told me two grand lies about Christopher Columbus. The first one, they said this, all he cared about was gold. You know, you can lie about a dead man, but if he wrote a book, you're in trouble. And Christopher Columbus wrote a book. He wrote a book in his native Portuguese language. And it was called The Book of the Prophecy. And in that Book of the Prophecy, by the way, Columbus's favorite book of the Bible is the Book of Isaiah, where it says that God sits on the circle of the earth. It's not. He didn't come up with that idea himself, okay? He was reading from the grand architect, the grand designer. And so Columbus said, they said he came over here, you know, and all he cared about was gold. But in his Book of the Prophecy, you know what he said? He said, God has laid it on my heart, take the gospel to a people who have never heard it before. Wow. You know what they told me? They told me he came here four times and never knew where he'd been. Can you explain how a guy gets someplace four times and doesn't know where he's been? Now, if you don't mind, every now and then, I have a conversation with Christopher Columbus. You say, you can't do that. If Hillary can talk to Eleanor Roosevelt, I can talk to Chris Columbus. He's got to be better looking. Man, I've seen dogs better looking than Eleanor Roosevelt. But anyway, and I see, here's where I catch him. I catch him between his third and fourth voyage. I see him on the streets of Barcelona. And I say, Chris, how you doing? Good. Say, man, where you been? Oh, no. So, what are you up to? Going back. Where? Oh, no. Want to come with me? No! I'm not getting on a boat with a guy who doesn't know where he's been, how he got there. He got here. He got here and got it just in time. It was an amazing thing. The Spanish Armada defeated in 1588. You know, if that battle had turned around different, the entire history of the world would be different. And that armada so outweighed the British at that time. And God just, boy, I mean, Drake sent in his fire ships and those ships caught fire. But it was the hand of God. And God took care of the Spanish Armada. And he established England as the world power that took the gospel instead of Roman Catholicism around the world. Your King James Bible being published, 1611. You know, it is an amazing thing. Prior to King James in Scotland, when he was born, his mother was Mary, Queen of Scots. Not the Bloody Mary, but Mary, Queen of Scots. But she's pretty bloody. I mean, killed. I was in Scotland not long ago. My wife and I were standing at a grave. It's a grave, a big gold gravestone like that. But it's not near big enough because beneath that gravestone, it says, are the remains of 18,000 martyrs that Mary, Queen of Scots killed. That was the mother of James. They finally took her off the throne. They beheaded her. He was, if I'm not mistaken, 13 months old or 14 months old and became King James VI of Scotland. And he was raised by a protege of John Knox. The guy's name was Peter Young. And he had two tutors, and Peter Young was the guy that was associated with John Knox. And he was brought up in the Presbyterian Church. And they might have some things messed up, but they had the gospel straight back then. And you know what's amazing? That guy came in, he took the throne in 1603. They tried to kill him in 1604. He said, let's publish a Bible in English. In 1605, the Catholics tried to blow him up. And Hollywood turned the villain into a hero. And now you watch some guy with this Guy Fawkes mask on like he's some kind of a hero. Because they hated that book and they still hate that book. And he died in 1625 and his son wanted to take England right back into the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic before him, Catholic after him, right there, this little parenthesis is this little old Protestant. That's what he was, this little old Protestant king. And he got that book published. Boy, do you think God knew what he was doing? Yeah, he sure did. He sure did. And so, guys, and then the history of our country and the founding of our country, I won't go into all the details, but I talked to you just a little bit. God got all of that stuff right, and you weren't here and I wasn't here. I told you in 1776 and in 1812, we took on the greatest military power in the world two times and whipped them both times. And then, I don't know if there's anybody here, but there was another war called the Civil War. And I just have to say this. I'm from Ohio. We won. What are you doing, you know? I mean, you lost, pal. You lost. Hey, well, the South will rise again. You'll lose again. I was someplace, you know, my cell phone. I don't have it with my cell phone. When it rings, it plays Dixie. And I was at this meeting. My cell phone went off. And this preacher goes, I thought you're for the North. I said, I am. He said, how come your cell phone plays Dixie? I said, man, we won. It's ours now. I was in Montana, and I said something about being from the North, and that we won, and there was a guy out there from the South. The next day, he brought me a tie, and it was all, yesterday I had one that was all American flags. Well, this was all stars and bars. And the next night, I wore it to church, and wearing all these stars. The guy, somebody said, why are you wearing that flag? And I said, I'll tell you. And I said, now, probably some of you wondering why I'm wearing this flag that's got the all stars and bars. I said, my brother from the South gave this to me. I said, isn't that how it works? Doesn't the loser give the winner his flag? I was talking to a preacher friend of mine in Mississippi. He's still a friend, believe it or not. And at that time, our oldest son was getting ready to get married. And he says, John, getting married? I said, yep. I said, he's getting married April 26th. I said, that's the day before my birthday. He said, were you born on April 27th? I sure was. And I said, you know, another great American was born on April 27th. He said, who? I said, Ulysses S. Grant. Yeah. He goes, is this a drunk? I said, well, it'd be you. Can I explain something about fighting? You don't ever say, you come in here with your arm in a sling, you know, you got bandages, say, who beats you up? Drunk. Midget. One arm and one leg. No. Big guys, okay? He said, you know what happened if you sobered up? I said, yeah, the war had been over sooner. But guys, I hate to tell you this. I don't know why you're fighting a war that you weren't there when it took place. Neither was your father, and believe it or not, neither were your grandparents. Maybe you can go back in four or five generations, but you understand when the Civil War was going on, you weren't even a thought. You understand when your grandparents got married, you weren't a thought. Nobody gets married. People get married and say, how many kids you want to have? Well, we'd like to have four. We'd like to have five. We'd like to have six. We'd like to have 1,000. We have a conviction. But nobody ever says the day you get married. And how many grandchildren would you like to have? You can't know. You can have grandchildren after you're dead. Isn't that right? So guys, look at all that took place throughout history that you weren't there. I wasn't there. Your parents weren't there. We were not here. You didn't exist. Now, when I say you didn't exist, I mean you didn't exist. I don't mean that you were some soul, some spirit kind of wafting through the ether, waiting for some body to be produced so that you come down to inhabit it and someday become a god. That's what the Mormon church teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. You had no consciousness. It was as though you were not here. It was as though you were already a teenager. Well, let me ask you a question. You're here now, aren't you? Oh, yeah, man, you're here now. And you know what you are? You know what I am? You are a walking, talking piece of dirt. That's all you are, walking, talking dirt. I mean, we are all just dirt, so much, some stack taller, some stack wider, but we are all just so much dirt. But if you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, as I speak to you, you know what you're doing? You are on a journey that's going to end you in heaven with your Creator. Isn't that a good thing? Oh, guys, listen, I look forward to going to heaven. I really do. You know, I hate to say this, but this is true. I am jealous of Barack Obama. I am jealous of Barack Obama. You say, why? Because he's going to get more Christians praying for the Lord to turn than I could ever hope to. You know what's wrong with America right now? I mean, the number one thing that's wrong is, oh, it's immorality, it's this, it's that. No, you know what it is? Business is still good. They tell you you're in a recession and you can't find a parking space at the restaurant or a seat inside of it. Isn't that true? You know what's wrong with us? Disneyland is still in business, and this is Disneyland from one ocean to the next and from one border to the next. The whole world looks at this nation as Disneyland, and we live in Disneyland. That's where we live. And the business is still good. But Obama's going to make it so it's not so good. And all of a sudden, some of you are going to go, man, I sure like to see heaven. Boy, I'd like to see heaven too. It ain't going to be good. Now, I'll tell you what I think would probably be the worst thing to do would be if you're an old saved Methodist that never learned any Bible whatsoever, just got saved and never learned a thing about your Bible, to die in a car wreck right beside you with a King James Bible-believing, independent, I know the whole Bible by heart Baptist. Can you see those guys getting killed in a car wreck and they're walking up toward heaven? And the Methodist guy goes, wow, look those gates look like the big pearl. Of course they're big pearls. You didn't know that? Oh, yeah, but listen, there's three on this side, three on this side, three on this, three on the back side. Whoa. You see those colored stones in the bottom? That's 12 foundations. I memorized those in Sunday school. Hey, buddy, you see this road? This ain't plexiglass. I mean, it's because, you know, one of my favorite verses in heaven is where Revelation chapter 10:4. That's where John's about to write, and God says, don't write. Oh, yeah, this is good stuff. No, don't write. Well, look, I've been looking at what you're giving me, and this looks like it's going to work out to about 22 chapters. But if we had this, I think we got about 25, and it's a good stuff. Don't write. Why can't I tell them? Because if you tell them everything, then some Baptist preacher will preach it all, and he thinks he knows the whole Bible. Well, you know, we're going to step into heaven. And you say, come here, Methodist guy. Hey, you the four faces. I want to show my friend around. Yeah, those are seraphim, and those are cherubim, and there's... What is that? Well, I read the whole book of Revelation several times. I never saw it. But what is that being here? What is that? I'm going to get there and find out something I don't know anything about. Hey, you know one of the things I look forward to heaven? I bet you haven't thought about this. Not just the sight, not just the sound. I look forward to the smell. You say, how do you know heaven's got a smell? It's just reasoning. Here's my reasoning on that. Is the earth cursed? Come on, guys. Is the earth cursed? Sin cursed, isn't it? But you've walked out on a night after a rain in the spring, and doesn't that air smell good? or you get downwind of some honeysuckle or some flowers in bloom, or just sometimes the air in general just smells good, doesn't it? Don't tell me if a sin-cursed earth can have a good smell. Don't you tell me a perfect heaven can have a good smell. I look forward to the smell. I think it's probably something a cross between fried chicken and a grilled steak. But now here we are. Here we are. And we are headed for heaven. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take 2 million years of eternity, just like a string, and we're going to pin it to that wall. And then we're going to stretch it across tight, and we're going to pin it to that wall. Which means if you were to travel from that wall to that wall, it would take you 2 million years. So it would take you 1 million years, you'd get right here. And right here, you know what we're going to put right here? So now, we're going to put our 7,000-year hiatus, our parenthesis. We're going to stick it right here. You and I are hanging right here. If that is true, if this is our 7,000 years, that means that that wall is 1 million years in the past. Please understand, I don't believe there's 1 million years in the past. But since I'm preaching, and if I don't, this thing's just got to hang in midair. So we make 1 million years in the past. But anyway, so Hillary was just a girl. But that's 1 million years ago, and I don't believe in that either, but you do believe in that one, don't you? Because that's 1 million years in the future, is it not? And in here is 7,000 years of history from speaking a universe into existence to Jesus Christ sitting on a throne at the end of the millennium. I mean, all of time is right here. And you know what? How much of that time you get? 1%. You get 70 years. You say, well, I know people live longer than that. Yeah, but let me tell you, the warranty's up after 70 years. It's harder to get parts. On this scale, from that wall to that wall, and you got 7,000 years, and you got 70 of them, do you know what your Bible says? A vapor. I call it the blink of an eye, the flash of a camera. You know what your 70 years looks like? The edge of that business card. The edge. The thickness of that cardstock. You know what you are? You are born, live, and die, and that paper is 70 years thick. And a bunch of you are already more than halfway past the middle of that paper, aren't you? You know what? I call that a blink of an eye, guys. I mean, you're gone. Here you are, you've got this amount of time to be born, live your life, achieve everything you're going to achieve, and die and never come back again as you are right now. Do you know what you are? You don't even know what you are. You are an acorn. Now, I don't mean you're a nut. That could be right. But you are an acorn. Now, here's what I mean. You ever see an acorn? You've seen an acorn, about the size of my thumbnail. If you don't mind, since I'm preaching and I can do this, and since I can talk to Christopher Columbus, I'm also going to talk to an acorn. We're going to walk out now. Here's this acorn. He's laying on the ground and looking a little distressed. Nothing worse than sadder than a distressed acorn. And we say, hey, what are you doing? Oh, man, bad day. Well, what's the matter? You know where I was this morning? No. I was about 30 feet up in that tree. Right there up on that limb, me and my acorn buddy Bill. What were you guys doing? Just hanging around. So what are you doing down here? What happened? Squirrel. Walked out on that limb, was going to eat us alive. What did you do? I jumped. I must have bounced off 5 limbs before I landed here. But what about Bill? Oh, I can still hear the sound of his scream. Now, you know what that acorn thinks? It's this big. You know what it thinks? It thinks it was made to be an acorn. Right? It thinks it was created to be an acorn. Do you know that it wasn't even meant to be an acorn for 1 12-month year? It was made to be an acorn and drop onto the ground. And isn't it amazing how God does His gardening? He doesn't need a tractor. He doesn't need to split the soil. He doesn't need a fertilizer. He lays it on top, and somehow that thing finds its way into the soil. And through the scent of water. And then that little acorn becomes a Baptist. It does. Because it splits. And then a little green sprig. And then a shoot. And then a sprout. And then a sapling. You know, it's not made to be an acorn for 1 year. But it's made to be an oak tree for 100, 120, 125 years. Isn't that true? Let's go visit our acorn about 120 years after we saw him the first time. Oh, don't look down there, man. He's out there standing in that field like this. Hey, how you doing? Great! I remember talking to you about 100 years ago. You were just an acorn. Had a bad day. Oh, yeah, that squirrel. You know, they used to bother me. Now they live in me. Yeah, you and your buddy Bill. Oh, I can still hear his scream. Hey, we had a kind of a windstorm last night. Do you any damage? No, I lost a little dead wood. It doesn't hurt me. I'm just like a Baptist church. But you see, guys, that acorn thinks it was made to be an acorn, but it was not. You know, the sole purpose for being an acorn was to what? Be a tree for 100 years. You know what you are right now? You're an acorn. You are in this portion of your life now. Someday, through one of two processes, the Lord coming back, the blessed hope, or death, you are going to end your time on this card, and you're going to start eternity, and you're marched toward that wall a million miles away. Isn't that true? Now, think about it. Just your little 70 years between the space to that wall, that is just quantum much more time. Isn't that true? And is this not true? When you make it to the wall a million years from now, you're going beyond it. Right? I mean, we just put a wall there, you could have a million years, but you're going to be 5 million years, 50 zillion years. I mean, you're going to have, you just keep on going out there. But you got this acorn time right now, and this is your time. You're never going to have this back again. You will never live and breathe as you do now. Let me ask you this. When you get to this side, however you make it, when you get to this side, are you not going to be perfect? You're going to be perfect. Some of you think you already are. Let me ask you this. Aren't you going to praise God when you're over here?
Yes.
Yeah, you are. You know why? One reason. It's natural. When we get over here, it is going to be natural for us to praise God. You may praise God. I'll praise God here now. It ain't natural. I got to tell you this. I was in Bible college, and there was a guy there working construction. Now, if you guys ever built anything, there's two ways that you hit your thumb with a hammer. Ladies, there's what we call the surprise. And you're usually, you're nailing some decking or some roofing, you know, got these little 7 or 8 penny nails, and you're boom, 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 and you go, oh, man, that hurts. Oh, that really hurts. That's a surprise. You didn't see it coming. And then they get these sadists that think they got to drill a nail hole through. Drill a hole through. Looks like it doesn't hurt enough. But then there's the intercontinental ballistic missile shot. And that's where you're popping them nails, man. You're a boom, boom, set it, boom, boom, set it, boom. And here's what happens. You got that hammer back here. You move it a quarter of an inch. And John Calvin takes over. You move it a quarter of an inch, and you already know it's been predestinated from the foundation of the world to splatter that thumb, and only the rapture can save you. One day, some guy come in, you know, came into class, and he had, I'm serious, it looked like a cartoon. I mean, he had the wrapping on that thumb must have been that big. Boop, 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 boop. I said, what'd you do with your thumb? He said, hit it with a hammer. I won't tell you what part of the country he's from. Anyway, hit it with a hammer. And I said, what happened? He said, oh, we was decking up on the roof. And he said, it was one of them intercontinental ballistic missile shots. He said, brother, he said, I moved that hammer that much, I knew I had it. I said, what'd you do? He said, I went to prayer. I said, were you hoping you'd miss it? He said, oh, no, I know it. I wasn't going to miss it. I said, what'd you pray? He said, I said, Lord, you know what I'm going to do when I hit my thumb with this hammer. And you know what I'm going to say. And there's a half a dozen lost men up here just waiting to hear me say it. And he said, I said, how long takes it? About an hour. Oh, it does. You do about time stand. I'm going, now, Lord, I'm about to smash my thumb. Boy, please don't let me say what I'd like to say. I mean, it takes about an hour and a half for that thumb, that hammer to come down. But man, he said, when it hit, it was like somebody took a 2x4, snapped it, went pow. He said, I knocked the meat slap out the side. I said, what'd you do? He said, oh man. He said, I hit that thumb. I dropped that hammer. That hammer. I said, I went, oh! And he said, when I did that, everyone on that roof, they laid down a hammer and just looked. I went, oh! Praise the Lord! He said, when I said that, man, he said, those guys grabbed their hammers, it sounded like a machine gun. Brother, he said, he praised the Lord. That wasn't natural. You know what that tells me? You know what that tells me about this? this little blink of an eye, this little flash of a camera, this little vapor on a windy day. You know what that tells me? This is our one chance. To do what? Let me ask you this. Isn't the rarity of something that gives it its value? Right? The praise that you give God here is praise that you give of your own choice. You're going to praise God out here because it's natural. You say, I'm not going to have a free will. Don't worry, you wouldn't have a free will if you went to hell either. No, you won't have a free will. I sold that out. I gave it away when I got saved, okay? But I got a free will here. And you know what? I can't help but think that because this is the briefest part, this is our little acorn, this is our little blink of an eye, flash of a camera, windy vapor day. This, what we do here to praise God, has got to have a value. That far has to have a far value, far outweighs whatever we do for the rest of eternity, guys. You ever come to church when you feel like coming to church? Yeah, that silence tells me that I'm right. You're afraid to say amen because you think people will think that you're carnal. Probably everybody here. I'll bet you everybody here at one time or another, you've been on your way to church and said, for 2 cents, I wouldn't even go. You're mad at who? You're mad at your husband, your wife, God, the world, who knows, yourself. Hey, you ever come to church and you just weren't feeling good? I mean, you just felt so sick. You think, I don't want to go. You're sitting here going, I shouldn't have come. You know what I think? I think that gives praise to God like nothing we're ever going to give. Have you ever been shortchanged or passed over for promotion or done wrong at work or in your family or in the world in general because you're a Christian? Well, that's never going to happen over here. Only here can we be cheated for Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I hear pastors say something like this. You married couples, while you get out in the car out here in the parking lot, you pull in here, you're fighting like cats and dogs. Then you get out, you put these phony smiles on, you walk in here like everything's okay. And I'm always saying, what are you going to do? Have a gunfight in the foyer? I've had enough of you, woman. Boom, 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 boom. Yeah, can I tell you married couples something? Fight like cats and dogs out in the car in the parking lot. When you pull onto the parking lot, put on that phony smile, get out, smile like you love everybody, and just come on in here. You say, why? Because that has got to mean something to God. That has got to mean something. You know, I do meetings like this. We were Sunday through Wednesday in Payson, Arizona. Payson, Arizona. I was trying to think Phoenix, but it was Payson, Arizona. Sunday through Wednesday of last week. And then, we were someplace. But I do a Sunday through Wednesday, then we do a Thursday through Sunday. Here, we're doing a Wednesday through Sunday. You know my favorite day night to be in church? Saturday. I love to be in church on Saturday. You know why? Because I know what some of you used to do on Saturday night. I will bet you this, forgive me for using that word, but I will bet you that some folks walking through the door of a church on a Saturday night, just that very act unto itself is an act of worship and praise to this God. And you'll never have another chance to do this. Guys, you know what we've got? We have got one chance. You have one chance to serve God of your own free will. You've got one chance to praise God when you're depressed, when you're down, when you're sad, when you feel like giving up. You know what I used to like to think? I used to like to think that the Christians that crossed the line, finished their life serving God, that were the ones that were the most dedicated, they were the ones that loved God so much, they were so spiritual. You know something? I've been around too long. You know who it is? It's the people who've been around Christianity enough to know the hypocrisy by heart. They know the hypocrisy. They know the shortcomings. They know everything is wrong with Christianity. You know what they said? I've just been doing this so long, ain't changing now. You say, that doesn't sound like there's much glory. It beats getting out of church. I'm telling you, there is somebody sitting here right now, more than one somebody sitting here right now, whether it was this church or another one, there was a time when you said, I'm going out of church and I'm never coming back. But you came back. You stayed. You stayed. You came here with a broken heart. You were mad at God and everybody in between. And God in heaven looked down there and says, can you believe it? Can you believe they're still here? I allowed something. They don't even know why I did it. I allowed something in their life, and they're just blaming me all up once. They haven't seen how this is going to turn out yet, but they're just so upset. But look at them. They didn't give up, and they didn't quit. I want to see if they'd quit. Guys, it is all right here. Anybody here ever been to Hawaii? Anybody here been to Hawaii? Okay, you folks have been to Hawaii. Let me ask you a question. When you went there, did you go up Diamond Head? Good for you. The rest of you are a bunch of wimps. Man, I'm telling you. Hey, here's what happens. You're flying into Honolulu International Airport. As you're coming in, off to the right, you see Pearl Harbor. Then you see the Arizona Memorial in Pearl Harbor. Across from there, you see Honolulu Beach, another built-up area, Waikiki Beach. And a little bit down farther, you see a mountain that's shaped kind of like a doorstop. It's not like this. It's kind of like this. It actually be like this. High on the right side, out toward the ocean, and a gradual flow down that side. That is Diamond Head. And it's not a mountain. It's an extinct volcano. Now, all volcanoes have a caldera, a cone up there at the top. And in Diamond Head, now if you had one that was, can you imagine a volcano with a crater as big as this room? It'd be big, wouldn't it? Try this, 1 mile across. The crater of Diamond Head from side to side is 1 mile across. That is a big crater. And do you know what is right in the middle of the crater of Diamond Head? A United States Army base. It was put there in 1907 because they knew that they had to defend the Hawaiian Islands. And of course, with the attack on Pearl Harbor, our government thought for sure the Japanese were going to invade Pearl Harbor. And here's what it is. On the Pacific side, on the ocean side, there are these concrete, they look like pillboxes, you know, where they had the machine guns in World War II, but there's no guns. There's no guns. Just these big concrete structures with these slats in them. And those guys, all they had there was observers. And those guys, 24/7, all they did during World War II was they're looking out there at the horizon. And they're trying to see if the mast of a Japanese destroyer or a mast of a Japanese battleship or aircraft carrier comes over the horizon, then another, then another, then another. They realize that Japan is about to invade the Hawaiian Islands. And a mile behind them on the other side of the crater were the big guns. They'd shoot 25 miles out to sea. And those observers, if you know anything about artillery, it's shoot one long, one short, adjust and fire for effect. And those guys were there to thwart any invasion of the islands of Japan. If you go to Japan, Honolulu, Hawaii, you can go up Diamond Head. You can go right inside those things. Now, I'm going to tell you, it is not for the faint-hearted. First time we went there was 1990. Kathy was here. I had to go to the Philippines to preach for several weeks, and then I came back, and I had 3 meetings in Hawaii, and so we had to have 2 months to acclimate ourselves. And anyway, so we walked up Diamond Head. Now, here's what you do. First off, like all mountain roads, you drive back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, up the side of this volcano. And you know, the side of the volcano comes up and it drops straight down. You got the floor of the caldera here where you can't drive your car up and poof. So when you get right here, there's a tunnel, big old tunnel, and you drive through the tunnel onto the floor of the caldera, of the crater. You drive for a half a mile, there's a parking lot, and you park your car. Now, the rim is a mile away from you. You start walking. About the first quarter of a mile, first half of that quarter mile, is concrete sidewalk, just like you got in front of your church. Easy walking. Then that goes away and it's gravel. And you walk this gravel, then you get to this thing, and you start up this path. And I am telling you, brother, it will take the wind out of the best of them. Man, you are walking, you've come across the floor of the crater, now you're walking up the inside of the caldera wall. And you're just looking down, you know, you walk up. Then you come to another tunnel, because you understand, you've got to go through that caldera to get on the other side. And you're not going to go up, boom, all around. So, but this is a people tunnel. It's no wider than that pulpit. And I'm sure in 1942, 43, 40, whatever it was, I'm sure it had lights in it. When we went in 1990, it had no lights in it. It was, you could not see your hand right here. You say, well, I'll just look at the light at the end of the tunnel. No, you won't, because it's got a dog leg in it. You can't see. You're standing here, you can't see around the corner. But on the way up, on the right side, there's a guardrail. Oh, well, I'll just grab the guardrail and I'll hold on to it as I go up. Yeah, the only problem is that for the guys coming down, it's on the left side, and they're holding on to it. So it is nothing. Here's what it sounds like. You walk in this darkness, and all you hear is, oh, excuse me, oh, I'm sorry. And when you get through, man, you are bruised, you are battered, and you've lost your watch. You say, but you're there, aren't you? Oh, no, you are not there. No, by no means are you there. You are at the bottom of a bunch of steps. The average house from the first floor to the second floor is 13 steps. You're not going up 13 steps. You're not going up 26 steps. You're going up 99 concrete steps. And they aren't like this. They're like this. I'm sure I'm not the only person that after making it all the way here, coming through there, getting all beat up in that tunnel. And I looked up those steps and I thought, I'm going back. I am not going up. I'm just not doing this. But, you know, you came this far. So you make it up the steps. You say, now I'm there. No, now you're in the basement. Now you've got to go three stories up a spiral staircase while people are coming down the spiral staircase. At the top of the staircase, you come down the hallway and you come into that viewing room with that slip. And no, you don't stop there. You get on a platform like a table that is level with the bottom of that slit. And you crawl out onto the outer face of Diamond Head. Man, you say, what do you do? I bet you look all over. No, you try to put your lungs back in your mouth. That's what you do. And then you look around. Oh, what a view. Man, you can see some of the islands. You can see Waikiki Beach. You can see Honolulu. You can see Pearl Harbor. You can see the Arizona Memorial. You can see the International Airport and planes taking off and landing. You spend about 8 hours up there. No, there's not that much to see. But when you work that hard to get there, you want to stay as long as you can. And the kick is this, guys. You can't get a bottle of water there. You can't. There's nothing up there. Man, if you could open a Burger King, you would be a millionaire. These people are a Whopper, just $50. Oh, what a deal. Coke, $35. Okay, small. Oh, no, no problem. Oh, give me the large, $75. That's fine. But then it's time to go back down. You know what you do? You crawl back through the slit. You climb across this platform. Now you go down the spiral staircase while people are coming up it. You go down the 99 steps. You start through the... Oops, grab you. Ouch, ouch. You get through that tunnel. And when you get through, you are bruised, you are battered, but you got another watch. And then you make your way down here. You make your way this quarter of a mile of gravel, and then you hit concrete. When you hit the concrete, it's kind of like... Coming home. Now, on this pathway are two entirely different lines of people. You got the people going up, they're just starting their journey up Diamond Head. They don't know what's up there. And all they have on their face is excitement. I'm going up Diamond Head. I'm going up Diamond Head. And then there's the people coming down. Let me tell you where we were in 1990, January of 1990. We are where the gravel ends, the concrete begins. We are saying to ourselves, we will never do this again. And in this line of people, a man is coming. He stood out. He stood out like nothing I've ever seen. He's all by himself. He wasn't with kids, wasn't with friends, wasn't with a family. He's all by himself. Old man. Real old man, somewhere around 1,000. You want to see what he looked like? There he is. I mean, he was about that big around. He had one of those canes with four legs, and he would put it out there. It took him 5 minutes to catch up with it. He looked like every time his heart beat, he kind of smiled, like, oh, it's still going. Oh. And he'd put this cane out here, and he'd walk here. And he thinks he's gone up Diamond Head. Now, I'd like to think there's not a man in this place that would let that guy get past you without warning him what's ahead of him. And I stopped. And I said, let me tell you what's ahead of you. You are now where the concrete ends. It's going to be a little harder for your cane in this gravel. But I said, then look, you got to go up. See those people way up there? You got to walk back and forth and back. I said, then you're going to go through a tunnel where there is no light whatsoever. Somebody's going to knock you down. If you make it through that tunnel, you've got 99 steps to go up. Then you're going to have to go three floors up a spiral staircase. Then you're going to go in the viewing room. And unless somebody locks and loads him, he ain't going through that slit. And here's what he said. I told him Zach was coming up. And he said, thank you. I kept on going. And I waited about half an hour. I said, wait. He was right there. I said, Pop, one more thing. He said, what? I said, could I have your watch? Because trust me, you won't need another half an hour. But, you know, I thought about that. Now, let me tell you, standing here right now, never, ever, ever do I believe that guy made it up Diamond Head. There's no way he made it up Diamond Head. So why keep on going? Oh, it wasn't that. Well, he just wanted to give it his best shot. Trust me, at that age, your best shot's been gone for years. I mean, getting out of bed was the biggest thing he'd done that day. Getting back in was the best idea he had all day. Going up Diamond Hill, giving it a shot, was not it. I thought about that. I thought about that for 2 years. And after about 2 years, I was talking to Kathy one day, and I said, "Babe, I said, remember that old man going up Diamond Head?" She goes, "Yeah." I said, "I think I know why he kept on going." She said, "Why?" If somehow by miracle he'd have made it to the top, I'll bet you it wouldn't have been his first time. I'll bet you the last time he was there, he was about 20 years old, in the best of health. He had his Army ODs with his name right here and his rank over here, and he had his field glasses around his neck, and he was part of the crew that would run up that. You know what men would do. Those boys, 18, 19, 20 years old, they'd see who could be the first one and push a guy down and make it up there and run back there, run up the 99 steps, run up the thing, and look out there and then run back down. And I'll bet you when he got mustered out of the Army at the end of World War II, he said something like this: "Someday I'm coming back up here, and I'm going to go to Diamond Head." You say, "What do you think happened?" "Oh, no, nothing bad, just life." He came back from the little over 48, what we now know as it was the 48 states of the United States at that time. Got married, got a job, raised the kids. There just wasn't a convenient time to tell his boss, "Excuse me, but I just want to go to Hawaii so I can walk up Diamond Head." But now the kids are all grown and gone. I'll bet you any money his wife was dead. And this guy knows that he is watching the last sunrise on the horizon. And I better get up to Diamond Head while I can. You know what I think? I think he waited too long. But you know who I think of when I see that guy? I think of you young guys. I think of you young men. And you know what I hear? I hear from these young guys, "Well, I'm going to go be a basketball star and a football star, and I'm going to make money at this business, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And then when I'm done and made my money, then I'm going to do something for God." Oh, yeah, right. I think that's a great idea. I think that's a great idea to use. You know, when your back is its strongest, when your mind is its clearest, when your sight is its sharpest, when you are at your pinnacle, when you are at the best of health you've got, use it on you! And then when you've used it and abused it and there's just not much left, give the leftovers to God. Because you know what some of you are going to find out? When you finally decide you're going to try to go up Diamond Head, you're going to find out you waited way too long. You only have this. You know something? Here's what we preachers say. If you don't live for God, you're going to live for the devil. I'm going to tell you the truth, because that isn't true. If you take 100 Christians, 100% of Christianity, about 10% of them are going to live for God, and about 10% are going to actively live for the devil. But that 80% in between, you know who they're going to live for? Themselves. And there is a 80% chance of the young people in this room, there is a far better chance that you will waste your life on you. Not waste your life living for the devil. And then you know what you're going to do? You're going to grow old and you're going to die. You know what's going to happen to somebody in this room if the Lord tarries? Someday you're going to be in a nursing home. You can't even feed yourself. You can't get out of your bed and walk across the room and use the bathroom connected to that room. You're going to be laying in a bed and you're going to hear footsteps coming down the hall. And though you've never heard those footsteps before, you're going to know exactly who they are. They're the footsteps of death. And the top name on his clipboard is you, and he's about 30 seconds away. And I'll tell you what you're going to do in that that last few breaths of your life. You think we're hard on you? You think we push you too hard? You think we're too demanding and too commanding and we want too much out of you? I'm going to tell you what you're going to do in the last minute of your life. You are going to do a critique of your life. You're going to do a critical review of your life, and some of you are going to die hating yourself. Because everything you did here, you're leaving on your mantle. Your trophy, your mount, whatever it is, everything you could do. Hey, look, I believe that Evander Holyfield is a saved man. He was the heavyweight championship of this world four times. Nobody did it four times. You get up to heaven, one of these days you're going to see Evander Holyfield up there. Tell you what you ask him. Say, "You're Evander Holyfield, aren't you?" "But yes, I am." "You were the only guy in history down there on earth. You were the only guy ever to win the heavyweight belt four times, aren't you?" Yeah, I did. "Would you do me a favor?" "I'll be glad to. Show me one of your belts." "Ah, you know, I can't. They, They didn't let me bring any of them. Can you imagine the punishment that guy's taken for nothing? Bro, there are some guys, you know, I know some guys that aren't the brightest. They aren't the, what they say, you know, the sharpest knife in the drawer. But they're out there trying to do something for God. And there are people who got a better intellect and a better mind. And they look at them and go, "What a fool. Yeah, what are you doing? Computer games? Well, I want you something. You know something? You're going to pass this one last chance. This is the only chance you got. You will never have the opportunity to praise God. You'll never have the opportunity to do something when you didn't feel like it. You're never going to come to church when you're angry, when you're hurt, when you're brokenhearted, when you're in despair, when you feel hopeless. Come on, have you ever felt hopeless? Well, God bless you, you're here now. Maybe some of these empty seats represent the folks that felt hopeless and stayed out. And they will die hating themselves. If you've ever made the decision, no matter what came up, that you said, "I'm just going to keep on going for God," I am telling you, that is the decision to make. And this is the only opportunity. This is your one chance. Anybody here ever been to Niagara Falls? Okay, did you go over in a boat? In the barrel? I love Niagara Falls. If you've never been to Niagara Falls, first off, you're going to go to Canada because the best view of the falls is from Canada. And I like that because then the United States is in the backdrop. It's a double cataract, okay? I know I did not say cataract or Rincon, but it's a double cataract. It starts over there on the American side. It comes around, and then it comes around again. I think it's about 3 miles across. And it drops 150 feet, the Niagara River. Now, let me tell you where you're standing here on the Canadian, side, and you look over there and you see where the falls comes, and it makes that second curve. Do you know where it ends on the Canadian side? It does not end where the back wall of the sanctuary is. It does not end halfway where these pews are. It does not end right there where that front row of chairs is. You know where it ends? Right there. It ends right at your feet. They got a big concrete area and a very stout wrought iron. I mean, tough iron railing, because a lot of people push on that. And everybody wants to be right there. Because if you can get right there, that water comes right there and Niagara Falls stops right at your feet, about 5 feet below you. You can watch that water pouring over the abyss. July 9th, 1966. You know who's standing right there? A 44-year-old black truck driver from New Jersey by the name of John Hayes. You know what John Hayes, the truck driver, thought he was going to do that day? He had a little time on his hands. He thought, "I'll go into Canada. I'm going to look at Niagara Falls." He waited till this person took their pictures and moved, and this person took their pictures, and he got to stand right there. He's standing right here, and he said, "Man, look at that. Look at that falls." He thought he was going to see Niagara Falls that day and then go. But a mile above the falls, a drama was taking place that was going to change John Hayes' life forever. A mile above the falls, there was a little boat. Little old, 15, 18-foot open aluminum boat with a little, 20-horsepower motor. And in that were three guys. There was a guy by the name of James Hunnicutt. James Hunnicutt was 40 years old. James Hunnicutt helped build the hydroelectric plants. You ever hear this? A wide river is a slow-moving river. That's true, but not of the Niagara. Man, the water above Niagara Falls, that water is being pulled over so fast that the water is moving. And it's not just water going over rapids, but the water literally bumps into itself and shoots 10 and 15 feet straight in the air. Geysers, water just blowing, exploding. The water is tremendously violent. It's moving fast, so they build these hydroelectric plants. The water rushes in there, spins the turbines, goes back out over the falls. James Hunnicutt helped build those. In this boat, he's got two guests. 17-year-old Diane Woodward and her 7-year-old brother Roger Woodward. And he's kind of giving them a tour, telling them, "Here's how it all works, and I helped build this, and I helped build that." But he got a little too close to the shore, and the propeller hit a rock and sheared the pin. And he is no longer in control of this boat. They are now at the mercy of the Niagara River, but there is no mercy with the Niagara River. You say, "You mean they went over Niagara Falls in that boat?" Oh, no. They couldn't go over Niagara Falls in that boat if they tried. They got up in those rapids, and that water, they said that shot that boat 15 feet in the air straight up, dumped all three of these people into the Niagara River, three lives about to go over Niagara Falls with hundreds of witnesses, and one by one dying. James Hunnicutt was swept over Niagara Falls and was killed. 7-year-old Roger Woodward, wearing nothing but his bathing suit and a life jacket, was swept over Niagara Falls and miraculously lived. There are rocks at the bottom of the falls the size of houses. And somehow this kid came over the falls, never hit a rock. I've got a picture of this kid below the falls. He looks, and they're fishing him out with one of those, one of the tour boats down there is grabbing him, and he just looks like he's just having a day in the lake. This leaves his 17-year-old sister Diane to be swept to her death. But you know where she's going to die? She's not going to die out there where that wall is. She is not going to die halfway here through this line of pews. She is not even going to die right there where that front row is. You know where she's going to die? At John Hay's feet. It's a wall. It's a wall just like that. It's a wall. And she is coming right along here, and she is moving. You know what she's doing? She is 5 feet below face, and she's passing them up. And she is desperately looking at everybody there, save me, save me, please save me, save me, screaming as all she can. They are looking down at something that they will never forget all of their lives. You know exactly what John Hay was doing. He's watching her come. You think their eyes didn't meet? And she looked at that man and she said, you're the last chance I got. You're the only chance I got. And I'm going to tell you what John Hayes wanted to do. In the worst way, he wanted to save that girl's life. He's watching her come. He's trying to time it. He doesn't want to go too soon. He doesn't want to go too late. He wants to get it just right. He'd like to just leap over top of that railing and reach down there and grab that girl by the hand and save her life. John Hayes watched that girl coming. She is coming, moving. When he thought he had it right, he leaned so far out there, somebody had to grab his ankles. But he leaned so far over, she was on her way over the edge of the falls. Their hands touched and locked. And he pulled that girl up over that railing and saved her life. If he'd been a second sooner or a second later, there's going to be no instant replay. Do you understand? That was his, what? One chance to do it. And I'm here to tell you guys tonight, this is your chance. Say, is it much of a chance? It's a vapor on a windy day. It's the blink of an eye. It's the flash of a camera. And many of us are so far across that card that we can see the edge coming up. Isn't that true? And this is the only chance you've got. Can I give you some advice? Don't waste your life on you. Don't die absolutely hating yourself. You think it's a preacher that gives you a hard time? It is not going to be a preacher. I know this isn't going to happen, but I sometimes say, some Christians for the first 1,000 years in heaven, they're going to walk bent over, and every time they see somebody, they're going to say, please kick me, because I was so stupid when I was down there. And everything I did, I had to leave there. And I sent nothing up here. You live for the devil? No, I never lived for the devil. I went to church. I loved the Lord. I told everybody I did. I just live for me. I have one chance, and I blew the whole thing on a dirt ball, on an acorn that was meant to be an oak tree. Guys, this is your one chance. Don't waste it on you.